Well, here we are on the last great day. And what follows is a true story. It just hasn't happened yet. This week, we've had our minds focused on the world tomorrow. First, we looked at the carnage that takes place at the end of this age. Then we've been looking at the world tomorrow, a land of unwalled villages, where there's no such thing as wild animals, where the children can go and play in the woods and you haven't got to worry about them getting bitten or stung or whatever. Clean water everywhere. Lakes full of fish, rivers full of fish. Even the Dead Sea made clean, full of fish. No locks on the doors, no armies, no police force. Where there's food in abundance. Where Satan has been removed. Where there's a solid financial system that works. A world where people have been taught to look after the environment. A world where bribery's been removed. A world where music is put to a right purpose. Where the whole population has the Holy Spirit. Where mankind has been taught by the sons of God, taught to make the right decisions on a daily basis. And when they get it wrong, a son of God, us, will appear beside them and say, hold on a minute, this isn't quite right. Let me help you. Why? Because we'll be teaching them to become like us. Have you thought about that? That's what it's going to mean. When you go and help somebody, after a while, I suppose, they'll, like everything else, the familiarity will probably breed a bit of contempt. They'll get quite used to somebody popping up and saying, whoa, hang on a second. But think about it. Put yourself in that position. Or you need help. You know, there's a scripture that actually says, you know, before you actually ask, I'll answer you. I'll be there, Christ says. Or one of his brethren will be there. And we will be able to say to these people, your goal is not to have that flashy new car or that flat screen television or maybe that grapevine that's you know, half as long again as your neighbor's or whatever. Your goal, the end purpose of your physical life, is to become like me, to enter the God family, to live for all eternity. Do you think it's going to be hard to work with people on that basis? This is the vision that we need to be taking home from the feast. This is the future that we've got. I know it sounds utterly ridiculous on one level. I mean, look at us. A bunch of very ordinary people. And yet, the future, the potential that is in this room, that is over there in the States, that's down there in Nigeria, down in South Africa, over in the Philippines, maybe a few scattered people all over the world, maybe some people in other groups that God is working with. The potential among this group of people is mind-blowing. So the first point I have is just how important is vision in our lives. Turn to Proverbs 28, and while you're turning there, I want to consider an architect. Poor old Mr. Monroe here will probably cringe. But nevertheless, before a building can be even put onto a drawing, somebody somewhere has got to picture the finished product in their mind. They've got to be able to picture the finished product in their mind. What's it going to look like? What's it being built for? He must see how that building will fit into the landscape, how it will blend in, or in some cases today, clash with the other buildings around it. Once the client has agreed the design and the price and the approval of the local council is received and all the other paperwork that needs to be filled in, the architect can start doing drawings. The big thing, of course, he needs is a good quantity surveyor. Mr. Monroe was telling me about a quantity surveyor who looked at the drawings and saw that the actual piles that they drive into the ground to put the base of the building on were 400 millimeters across. And he realized that if he chopped them down to 300 millimeters across, that they'd save £50,000. So he just changed it. And when it came up at the meeting, the people that were designing the building said, yeah, we can do that. The problem is they're now too small and they'll come thrusting through the floor. So what we need to do now is strengthen the floor, put reinforced concrete in, make it 5 inches thicker. And that'll cost £150,000 extra. See, a building's got to be made to a plan. You've got to have people who are trained and know how to put a building up. And even then there's problems. You can have strike, you know, bad material being delivered, material not pitching up on time and so on. But in the end, the building gets completed, right? The vision which the architect had is transformed into reality. And it is that vision and the desire of the architect to turn that vision into reality that gives the architect the strength to keep going, because it's not an easy job. If you doubt that, talk to the man in the corner. That's why it's going grey around the edges. Proverbs 29 verse 18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. That's the normal translation. On a spiritual level, it can be translated, where there is no prophetic vision, where there is no prophetic preaching, the people perish. And is that not what happened years ago? The P word. You weren't allowed to talk about the dreaded P word. Prophecy was a no-no. And where are all the people that took up that way of life? But the point is, very few people continue on reading the verse. They see there's more. There's a lot more. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keeps the law, happy is he. He that lives God's way, happy is he. And that's the key. If we do not have a vision of the future, of what the future holds for us, and much more important, which we just heard in the sermonette, of what the future holds for the whole of mankind from Adam, we will perish. That's what it says. If you don't have the vision, you perish. Let's just get positive, right? Let's change it around. If we have that vision, and we keep God's law, and we live God's way, we will succeed. It's that simple. And why is that vision so important to us? Well, I'll give you one illustration which we are all very familiar with. Turn to Jude. Single chapter, right at the end there before Revelation. Jude gives a warning here, which unfortunately the vast majority of God's people did not heed. Beloved, verse 3, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. So he's really getting a point across here. It was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. You see? Once and for all. Where was it delivered? Who was it delivered to? I think we're quite familiar with that. And anybody who believes anything else is calling Jesus Christ a hypocrite. Think about it. If Jesus Christ called Mr. Armstrong, gave him his plan, which took years and years of hard graft from Mr. Armstrong's point of view, and faith to keep a feast for 7 years without understanding, to keep it for another 7 years with a small group of people before the whole thing fell into place, before God revealed that plan to him, then Mr. Armstrong dies. Another man takes over. And suddenly, complete a bad switch, and it's back to Sunday, it's back to Christmas, it's back to Easter. And he claims this is what Jesus Christ, this is the direction that Jesus Christ is now leading the church. Can you see what rubbish that is? Because if that's the truth, then Jesus Christ is a hypocrite. And we might as well all go home because we're wasting our time. But you see, he's not. And the truth was given. And that's what Jude, this was happening right back then. He was saying, contend for, hang on to what you've got. You can make a quick note of Revelation 3, don't bother turning there. Hold fast that which you have. What do we have? What was revealed to Mr. Armstrong in the beginning. And why should we do this? Because we came very, very close to losing it. Very close to losing it. You talk about a remnant. The last sermonette I gave in South Africa at a feast was to 1,800 people. How many are in South Africa now? Are they listening in this morning, hopefully? Can you make a football team up? Doubtful. There used to be, what, 3,500 people in Southern Africa. What about Australia? 4,000 or 5,000 people used to be in the church. In America, well, it runs into six figures. Many of them have lost it. Hopefully, at some stage, they will find it. Back in Ambassador College in the mid-1960s, there were two phrases that were always coming up. One was recapture true values, and the other one, which is carved into the wall in Ambassador College, it was carved into the wall, I presume it's been removed. The Word of God is the foundation of all knowledge. These two phrases were constantly being quoted by Mr. Armstrong, and why? Because this is a problem now. 40 years on, true values are almost non-existent, as is the Word of God. You can go on about other religions, and I really must get some paper in the future that doesn't stick together. You can teach your children about the Muslims, about the Hindus, about anything, but cool it on the Christian side. Okay, madness. Second point. How can we keep the vision of God's kingdom? Jesus knew we would have a problem with this. So that's why in the model prayer in Matthew 6, you just write that down because you all know it, he tells us the first thing we have to pray for after giving honor and praise to God is, Thy kingdom come. Isn't that why we're here? This week we've had all these sermons and sermonettes guiding us, leading us, channeling us into that kingdom. What's it going to be like? What are we going to be doing there? What's the end result? And then just to make sure that, he actually says we should check the context, we're talking daily. Every day we should be bringing this to mind. And at the end of the prayer, we are again exhorted to pray, for yours is the kingdom. For yours is the kingdom. And then what? The power and the glory. Who's the power and the glory for? Who's the power and the glory for? Think about it. We're sitting here. What did Christ say? Remember what Christ said to when Moses went to him, and Christ sent him, he was sending him down to Egypt, and Moses was trying to get out of it almost. He said, "Well, who shall I say sent me?" And Christ said, "You tell them, I am sent you. I am." I am is the Father's name. But Jesus Christ said, I am. Why? Because he was there in a complete copy virtually of God the Father. He had God the Father's character. And he had God the Father's authority. And we will have that as well. Think about it. Abraham bypasses everything. He got straight to the point. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The vision that Abraham had was New Jerusalem coming down. And he knew he would be there. One of the top men in the kingdom of God, Abraham. A friend of God. That's in Hebrews 11 verse 10 if you wanted to make a note of it. So let's get to the third point. God is in total control. This is something we really have got to get into our heads. In a world that is going to become increasingly unstable. I just heard this morning that President Obama has been nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize because he went down to Egypt and tried to negotiate peace. Meanwhile, he turns the other side and he sends an extra 10,000 troops to Afghanistan to slaughter a bunch of people who are no threat at all, basically, to America. Al-Qaeda are not in Afghanistan. I've been following this up. They've been in Somalia for the last 2 years, basically. The leadership, evidently. That's what's on the web. Fighting a war halfway around the world for what? And he gets the Nobel Peace Prize. I'll tell you, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong had the guts when everybody was at each other's throat In fact, he got permission to fly into Jordan. He got permission to fly into Israel. He got permission to fly into Egypt when he was like a tinderbox. And you heard what he said to the man? He said to the Israeli, he said, the king of Jordan wants peace. Did you notice how uncomfortable everybody was? They were uncomfortable. Turn to Deuteronomy 11. Now, this is a bit of history, because this is the first topic I was ever given in Ambassador College as a sermonette. And I'll tell you, when I first got it, I felt like crawling under a rock. Deuteronomy 11. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt, from whence you have come, but you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. I thought, ooh, yeah, that's right, fine. I'll come back next week. I want to show you how watering the ground with your foot is actually linked to this feast. In Unger's Bible Dictionary, under the section on irrigation, we are told the phrase water it with your foot refers to pushing aside the soil between one furrow and another with the foot so as to allow water to flow. Back in there, in Egypt, the gardens were walled. They were on a slight slope. At the top of the slope, you had a supply of water. Going down the side of the slope, you had channels. Going across the slope, you had channels. And the gardener used to go along and just stick his foot into the soil and just divert, just block the one channel which diverted the water along. It was all done by irrigation. That was the way they grew things. Of course, the promised land, they had rain in due season. They didn't need to have that sort of method. Now, this scripture is cross-referenced to Proverbs 21. So turn to Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21, verse 1. Now, here again, we get one of these figures of speech, the old ellipsis coming in here, which means that the thought is there, but the words are not necessarily there. Verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Eternal as the rivers of water. Now, this term, rivers of water, if you want it in Hebrew, it's peleg mehem, rivers of water. And now, the bit that's missing is, are in the hands of the gardener. He turns it whithersoever he will, in other words, as the gardener directs the water with his foot. In other words, as the gardener went down the row in the morning and he said, right, this needs water here, he just put his foot down, just put the soil over, and the water would be diverted. That's how easy it is for our Father to sort out kings and rulers and those in authority around the world today. That's how easy it is. Just literally no effort at all. A more modern translation makes this clearer for verse 1. It says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Eternal. He directs it like a watercourse, wherever he pleases. Now, this same term, rivers of water, is used in Psalm 1. And we sing this in the hymnal, don't we? Blessed is the man that knocks in the counsel of the ungodly. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Sounds a bit like the end time, doesn't it? But, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Eternal, and in his law he meditates day and night. He lives this way. Isn't that what we're doing? Isn't that what we're not practicing this week? Verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the Peleg Mehem, planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. Why? Because in verse 2 it says, in his delight he's made the law of the Eternal, and in his law he meditates day and night. This particular person is like this tree, right? And he's going a certain way. Now, I gave a sermon some time ago now, going through a lot of the men in the Old Testament. Noah got drunk. Moses lost his temper. Elijah, what can we say about Elijah? Ran 300 miles away just because one woman got a bit uppity about it. Got into a cave started whinging something terrible. Oh, let me die, I've had enough. There's nobody left but me, woe is me. And God said, whoa, there's 7,000 that are not bad, they need to bail, my friend. You get up and you go and anoint the king, this one king, go and do it. And he was still around 10 years later, we know that. King David. King David broke every rule in the book. He then wrote a few books and broke all those rules as well. He's the only man where a sin is mentioned by God. He said, my servant David was perfect before me, except in the manner of Uriah the Hittite. People are going to read that all through the millennium. Right? And King David sitting on the throne over all the nations of Israel. Amazing. These men are all going to be in the kingdom. You see, they were like us. They were men of like passion. They made mistakes. Moses and Elijah, both of them, right at the end of their lives. And where are Moses and Elijah going to be? Over church and state, right next to Jesus Christ. Two of the most important God beings in the entire God family. Take encouragement from it. Note this tree, right? He shall be like a tree. This is us. We are trees planted beside the water, right into the water source, the Holy Spirit. That tree is not a wild tree. It is a fruit tree. It is hand-selected by the gardener. You've been to a nursery. You want an apple tree. You can go down and look at all the apple trees. And you'll come to one that's got the right kind of, you know, you want to put it against the wall maybe. And the branches are coming, I think, that's my tree. So it's hand-selected. Each and every one of us was hand-selected, not by Jesus Christ, by God the Father. Now that's a bit staggering, isn't it? He then plants us next to the rivers of water, so we get fed by that water. And then we're expected in that situation to bring fruit, to bring forth fruit. We're expected to grow. Not so the world, yet. So I say, in the Bible, water is used as a type of God's Holy Spirit. In today's world, God directs his Holy Spirit only to the trees that he selected, that he's planted. Just as the gardener carefully directs the water to the exact spot where it's needed. Water's precious in the Middle East. You don't want it running all over the place. But not for much longer. The next three scriptures, just make a note of them. We won't turn to them because we know them anyway. But it gets the point across. Joel 2:28. We know that God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Once people receive that Holy Spirit, they're ready for the next step, which is Jeremiah 31:33. He will put his law in their minds and write on their hearts, as a result of which, Zechariah 14:16, when they understand this, they will keep God's law, they will keep the holy days. And when they understand the holy days, and only when they keep the holy days, they will then understand God's plan. Think about it. And we will be there. We can just appear beside them. We can appear as just a voice in the ear saying, oi, we don't do it that way. You know better. Didn't you listen to the sermon last week by Moses or Jeremiah or whoever popped up in their local church area? I mean, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. You go to the Feast of Tabernacles. Who are the speakers going to be? Some of us, yes. How would you like a sermon by David, King David? How would you like a sermon by Moses? I better be careful what I say about some of these men. But I'm sure they understand what we mean. We're not knocking them at all in any way. How would you like to hear a conversation between Elijah and Mr. Armstrong? Yeah? What did you do? Yeah, well, I ran all the way from here up to there, and then I went over there and I hid in a cave. And I don't want to go. Mr. Armstrong says, I got in the G3. In that time, I'd flown around the world twice. You know, there's going to be all this interaction between people. Every Sabbath, they will have a member of the God family up there teaching, as we're here now in this situation. That's going to be our job. But as I say, think about all these men in the past that are there. What was the flood like? Huh? Noah. What was it like in the Garden of Eden when there was only a few people around? Abel? And when we get to this day, who's going to spend the first 50 years saying, I'm sorry, Adam? What's Adam going to feel like on this day when he looks at 6,000 years of all the trauma, all the strife, all the wars, all the slaughter, and think, oh, just take another tree? There are great things to look forward to. During this Feast of Tabernacles season, we have had our minds focused on the return of Jesus Christ and trumpets, the binding of Satan on atonement, the millennium, which we've just finished at sunset last night, and of course, this particular day, which is the whole purpose of the rest of the plan. When billions, billions of people will be resurrected. I would guess, it would seem, if you think about it logically, the number of people that will be resurrected will be the same number of people as were alive at the end of the millennium. Because there'd be that number of houses, there'd be that number of clothing, and so forth and so on. And they would be resurrected, as we heard from the thief who died with Christ, into paradise. If you think about it over the centuries, what have people fought for? They fought for land, they fought for food sources, they fought for energy supplies. These people are all going to be resurrected into a world that is perfection, that's been designed properly, has been overseen by the ultimate group of architects, us. That's hard to believe, but it's going to happen. It's going to happen. I mean, what more could you want? And yet, in spite of all that, it still takes 100 years to sort that lot of people out. Because just as the same at the beginning of the millennium, we've got to teach these people a new language. That can take 2 generations, 3 generations. Same in the White Throne Judgment period, the first 30, 40 years. There's got to be such a retraining program to get everybody to speak the same language, first of all. And then you go on out. And at the same time, they're being taught God's way. So how is watering the ground with your foot linked to the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, if you read Proverbs 21:1, as we said, the king's heart is in the hand of the Eternal as the rivers of waters. He turns them whithersoever he will. This is important to us. And here's why it's important to us. Turn to 1 Timothy 2, verse 2. Nice, easy scripture to remember. We are told in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, to pray for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all goodness and honesty. And yet, do we have a contradiction here? Because in John 17, verse 9, you know the scripture, you need to make a note of it. John 17, verse 9, Christ said, I pray for them, for us. I don't pray for the world. Why? Because this is Satan's world. It was nothing to do, he wasn't interested. He was working with the group of men who would form the foundation of his church. So, and yet then he tells us, Paul tells us, we've got to pray for kings. So why? Why, how are we to pray for people in authority? Note it says that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life, free from interference from these people who Satan controls. We need to be asking God to keep these people, those in authority, off our backs. With all the new laws protecting the feelings of certain groups of people, so I'm being very politically correct, all it would take is for someone to take offense, and remember, all this stuff's on the internet, anybody can access it. Someone to take offense at something that somebody speaking from the lectern here comes up with, and we could find ourselves in jail. So that's what we've got to pray for. We haven't got to pray that Mr. Brown gets his budget right, or that Mr. Obama really gets the Peace Prize because he really deserves it. God's in control of all these men. He's got them sussed. They're going down a path. They're going down a path that will lead to the ultimate destruction of the Israelitish nations. Ultimately from without, but immediately now from within, just as happened in the church. Mr. Obama has trashed America. There is no other word for it. He's filled his administration predominantly with Gentiles. Gentiles who don't think like Israelites. It's almost a situation, well, with Britain and America. It's almost a similar situation to Joseph. There arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. Mr. Obama has no ties to this country, except that he's probably British, being born in Kenya. You see how complicated it all gets? What happens if they suddenly suss the fact that he is actually not, did not qualify to be president? Civil war? America is going to destroy itself, one way or the other. But there's one way it could possibly happen. We've got to watch this one very carefully. He spent several million dollars covering his tracks. You can't get hold of any of his school records, any of his applications for colleges. They've all been removed from all sources. He spent millions of dollars on this. So if he's got nothing to hide, why is he doing this? But just give him the Nobel Peace Prize. Great. Turn to Job 42. I want to show you something very interesting here. We've got to remember that no matter what happens around us, and this next year could be, well, will be undoubtedly a very interesting year, that God, our Father, and Jesus Christ are in total, absolute control of all things. Absolute control. He controls the heart of the kings, all the world's rulers, all the world's authorities, and he does it with little or no effort. God's plan is sure. It will be fulfilled for us and all of mankind, and it cannot be thwarted. You know, we've gone over the years over the book of Job, which is a hard book to translate because it's very old. It's very ancient Hebrew. And if you look at verse 2 in the King James Version, it talks about no thought of yours. But if you get a more modern translation, it says, Job says, I know that you can do all things, right? That no plan of yours can be thwarted. You see, Job wasn't just self-righteous. Oh yes, he was self-righteous. And we'll see a bit later on, he had another problem as well. Another problem that could have kept him out of God's kingdom. This problem could have kept him out of God's kingdom. But you see, God was working with Job, just like he works with us. Only Job was at a high level. He sat in the gate. He was a judge. He was a ruler. He was top honcho in the local community. He was filthy, stinking rich, literally. And God took it all away. We know how he treated him. But he had to learn that his righteousness wasn't what was there. But he also had to learn that God's plan cannot be thwarted. And as I say, we'll see later on, he had another serious problem in his life as well. Point number 4. Long-term vision overcomes short-term problems. If you turn to 2 Peter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Peter here is writing about the Apostle Paul. Now, you've got to remember here these men. The apostles that Christ chose were very, very ordinary people. Fishermen, a tax collector, and so on. They were people just like ordinary people. The Apostle Paul was a different kettle of fish. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the top teacher at the time. He could probably quote Bible at you from dawn to dusk. He knew it backwards, inside out. And with God's Holy Spirit, he knew how to apply the Hebrew scriptures into the New Testament. He understood what had been changed when Christ came. He understood exactly what was going on. But, unfortunately, he spoke in sometimes language that is a little hard to decipher. Sometimes it's very hard to decipher. As you go along, and this is one of the things why Bible study is so, so, so important. You hear something in a sermon, you go home, you read it, and you think, oh, I see something, I didn't see that before. Because before, your knowledge base was this big. You've now had another sermon that's brought something else up, and it's now that big. And as your knowledge base increases, so your understanding increases. That's why, I mean, I've said to Mr. Bowles the other day, I read through part of the Mystery of the Ages for one of the sermons that I gave. And I was appalled at what I'd missed the first time. No, I hadn't missed it. I hadn't understood it. But because as you go along, your understanding gets wider and wider and wider. When you go back to something, if you all go back after the feast, here's a challenge, try it out. Go back, get the apostleship booklet. Get yourself a marker pen and go through it. And mark all the things you hadn't noticed the first time. You will be stunned. I promise you it will work. I've done it myself. And suddenly you think, oh, I didn't see that before. Where did he say that from? And suddenly you get the scripture out and you think, oh, yeah, it does say that. Hmm. When you use these Bible search things, I use this eSword one quite a lot because it's quite nice, quite easy to use. And you think, no, there's a scripture now about, what was it? Children playing in the forests. How would it? And you spend ages because you can't remember the exact words. And eventually, after half an hour, singling down to just using the word forest and ending up with like 250 scriptures and having to think, well, it might have been in Isaiah. So you go through all the ones in Isaiah. But you see, as you do that, as you study, your knowledge base expands. You know, when we're changed into God, Jesus Christ isn't going to wave a magic wand and say, right, you now know the Bible from cover to cover. It's got to be there. And the other thing is, talking about the Holy Spirit working with us, it can only work with what's there. If you're driving a little Ford Fiesta and you've got to get it up a ramp down here which is covered in mud, you're wasting your time, Paula. I came down just in the nick of time this morning on a sort of third attempt, and it looked quite funny because this poor little thing was sliding back down the pump. No weight, not enough power, and a very slippy mud. You're wasting your time. Now, 4x4 would just drive up there nice and gently. Why? It's got the oomph, it's got the muscle, it's got the weight, and it's designed to climb slippy slopes. And we're just the same. If we want to work in the future with this book, we better know it. I want to go back through the first 5 books of the Bible. I want to start reading some of these laws, because those are the laws we're going to administer. You know, what would you do if you come upon a bird's nest? How do you handle it? What do you do with it? I mean, it's something so menial, it's something so simple, something so trivial, that I saved a little bird the other day. That wretched black cat here kills everything with feathers on. And I managed to get this poor little bird and stick it up in a tree, you know. And I was just looking at it. It was a little baby thrush. And it was just beautiful. Obviously quite a young bird, because the cat had managed to take a few feathers out of its back. But it was okay, it was unhurt. But you look at something, that little tiny bird, it's an incredible piece of engineering. Does it matter? You bet it does. 1 minute you could be administering that part of the law, and the next minute we would be expected to sort out a nation, the direction of a nation would take. You could find yourself sorting out something simple with a farmer, but he says, listen, this happened at Ambassador College. We had 2 tractors, one of them broke down. It not only broke down, it sunk into the mud, right up to its belly. So we left it there, and we ordered the spare parts, and this took like 3 or 4 weeks. And when we came back, I went to the tractor, just going to jump on the seat, and a robin flew out from underneath the seat. So I had a look underneath the seat, and here's this little nest with 4 little baby robins in it. Now, we'd just gone through this in one of the barber classes, so I went and got Mr. Silcox. He comes along, oh, wow, we can't do anything about that. You know, went to Mr. McNair. And Mr. McNair says, you can't move the tractor. The tractor stays there until they fledge. All right? You could be dealing with that 1 minute, and the next minute you could be sent down to Egypt because Egypt wants to join the Commonwealth of Israel. That's the kind of span of knowledge that we're going to have to sort out a simple little problem like that on a farm 1 minute, and to be able to go down to Egypt and say, right, if you guys want to come up, here's the rules. Think about it. Back to the Apostle Peter. Peter, a simple man, talking about Paul, a genius, quite frankly. He said also in all of his epistles, this is verse 16, 2 Peter 3, verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. You see that? Now, what are these things that Paul was talking about? What did Paul write about? Go back in 2 Peter to verse 3. Scoffers will come in the last days. Verse 10. The day of the eternal will come as a thief in the night. Why is that important? Back at the time of Haggai, if you remember, when Haggai pitched up and said, you guys are not doing anything. And what was the answer? Oh, it's not time to build the Lord's house. And Haggai gave them a bit of a rollicking, and they got out and did the job. What did people say today? And I heard this from an evangelist. It's not time to build. It's not time for Christ to return. Christ isn't coming yet. There's got to be 7 years famine, 7 years floods, or what all. There's all sorts of reasons they come up with. It's not time for Christ to come yet. Christ will come as a thief in the night. You'll be ready. If you know there's a thief about, you'll take measures to make sure that you've got some form of security, you've got somebody on watch. Verse 13, he says, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. See, the overall topic here is God's plan and salvation. You start off with the scoffers, and you come to the fact that Christ is delaying his coming type thing, the arguments that were going. And then the positive side of it, they're looking forward for a new heaven and a new earth. The plan of God. We must remember that Paul was writing to a people who did not have easy access to the scriptures like we have today. We have a book like this. We've all got them. We can go on the computer. We can get Bible programs. We can search. We can just type in a word, hit the button, and everywhere that word's mentioned, shortly we'll have that kind of thing on the website for all Mr. Armstrong's words. You know, Mr. Armstrong talked about aluminium pots and pans. It's there. It's in the autobiography. All you have to do is put in pots and pans, and it'll come up. Boom. That's what's being done at the moment with all this indexing and all these weird and wonderful things that computer people can do. All I like you to do is work. They had scrolls. These scrolls were handwritten, and they cost a fortune. They were expensive. If a synagogue had a scroll of Isaiah, then that was a well-off synagogue. Just one book. Interesting, that's the one book they all wanted. And if you read through it as a novel, there's another thing you can do if you want some Bible study idea. Just get the book of Isaiah and read through it as a novel, as you would read a novel. Just read through it. You'll be astounded at what it comes up with. And the way that the subjects flow and change. And it's all so positive. And then you remember that this man was preaching at the time of Hezekiah and Ahaz and Manasseh, when the whole land was in turmoil and Israel just got into captivity. And Judah was on the slippy slope. These people had to commit whole sections of the Bible to memory. That's the point. So when one verse is quoted, if I said to you, God so loved the world, you've got it. You know exactly where it goes. One verse is quoted, they would understand the whole context. Now, one reason that Paul makes Paul hard to understand is that he keeps on quoting the Old Testament, which, of course, has been done away with. We all know that, I don't think. Because he was a leading expert in the Old Testament. And one thing that a lot of people forgot about is that Jesus Christ only quoted the Old Testament because there wasn't a new one around. It hadn't been written for many, many years after his death. A good example is found in the book of Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews 1. I beg your pardon, chapter 2. Hebrews 2, verse 1. See, this is where, if you read through the Psalms, you will find statements in the Psalms that pop up all through the New Testament. To make sure I've actually got the right reference in here. Yeah, in Hebrews 1, Paul's talking about the greatness of our salvation. And remember, he's obviously speaking to the Jews who knew their Old Testament. They knew. In fact, in some ways, we shouldn't really call it the Old Testament. We should call it the Hebrew Scriptures. Really. They understood it. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Why? Lest we drift away. This is the same warning Peter gave. For if the word spoken through angels or messengers or pastors prove steadfast, then every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. In other words, as God said back, you remember the scripture we quoted earlier in the week with Joshua? Joshua said, every good thing that the Eternal has promised, he fulfilled it. And he will fulfill the other side of the coin as well. He's promised a good thrashing for disobedience, and that's going to be dished out to Israel very shortly now. How shall we escape, verse 3, if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, Paul answers the question by quoting three Old Testament scriptures, which he lumps together. And remember, he's warning against drifting away and neglecting your salvation. Now, the three scriptures start in verse 12. Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, verse 13, he says, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. What has that got to do with salvation? I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. I will put my trust in him. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. Where's the link to salvation? They don't seem to have anything to do with the main subject. So how can they actually help us to avoid neglecting or drifting away from so great a salvation? When we go back and read the quotations as they appear in the Hebrew scriptures, the lesson becomes clear. Notice how each scripture fits into two distinct parts, past and future. Right? The first quotation, Psalm 22. Turn to Psalm 22. Immediately, you know, you immediately think of my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the scripture. Yes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? You see, they would think this the minute he mentioned that's I will declare your name to my brethren, they think Psalm 22. So they go back, and that's the first thing they think of. They have pierced, verse 16. They have pierced my hands and my feet, verse 17. I can count all my bones. He'd been beaten so badly to pay the price for our physical sins, which certain people now have just removed basically from the Passover service, which doesn't sound like a very good idea. Verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is talking about Christ, obviously. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me, verse 19. O my strength, hasten to help me. Down to verse 22, here's the quote. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. So up to that point, we're talking about the past. Now, forward into the future. Verse 27. Look at the time setting. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Eternal, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. When is that going to happen? I'll tell you what, it hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Eternal, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. We're talking millennium. We're talking White Throne Judgment period eventually when they all get sorted out. For the kingdoms is the Eternal's, and he rules over the nations. There you go. That's nailed it to the wall. This is Satan's world. Christ is not ruling this world, but he will be very shortly. Nobody's setting dates, but think about it. In 4-5 years' time, I might have some new knees. No more coughs and colds. No more going to sleep. No more having to eat. Getting a hands-on experience at setting about and setting up the kingdom of God. It could be within the next few years. In fact, the way things are going, and start giving the peace prize to somebody who's creating war left, right, and center, then... Right, the past. We've had the past. We're going to the future. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the eternal. The kingdom is the Lord's. Right, verse 30. Now, this is where it gets really interesting. It's talking about some people I know. Verse 30. A posterity, a seed, shall serve him. It will be recounted to the eternal, to the next generation. Verse 31. They shall come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. Isn't that what we're going to be doing in the millennium? And in the white throne judgment period, we're going to be doing like a reverse prophecy, because we'll be able to do this. My granddad was quite a religious man. I've still got his little Bible. It's amazing some of the scriptures he's got marked up in there. They're all millennial. I'll have the opportunity of sitting down with him again. I'll get to see the grandma I'd never seen. I'll get to meet his, I think he had, there was 11 boys in that family. 7 of them were killed in the First World War in one battle. Where did they come from? And you will be going this, you will be going, be able to go and do all this. So there you have it, past and future. That's our job in the kingdom of God. If we are to avoid drifting away and neglecting our salvation, we must have this vision firmly fixed in our minds as to what our future job is. After all, it is quite a job description, isn't it? Kings, priests, rulers, teachers, pillars in the temple of God, never to go out. You probably had a few more things in there. Can you want anything else? But we've got to have that vision between the eyes, because what we're going into in the next few years is not pretty. That is the main purpose for keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and all the other holy days, is to focus our minds onto that plan of God. And as I say, it didn't come easy to God's servant. It took him years before God really revealed the details to him. Right, the second quotation, Psalm 18. And again, I will put my trust in him. We turn to Psalm 18. Now remember, this is David writing around about 1,000 years before Christ was born. Just approximately. Psalm 18, verse 1. I will love you, O eternal, my strength. O eternal, the eternal is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God and my strength. And then the quote, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, says David. Then if you drop down to verse 35, you get the future part. It says, you have also given me, this is King David speaking now, you have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. Remember, David was a man that God said, he's a man after my own heart. He thinks like I think. He thinks like I think. And then you look at the life that David lived, and you see some of the things that he did. But remember one thing about David. When Nathan the prophet came and told David a story, and he said, what's your judgment? And David said, that man should die. Nathan must have had guts like you can't believe, because he pointed straight at the king and said, you are that man. What did David do? Off with his head! No, he tore his clothes, he went out and fasted, and he took the punishment on the chin. That's the attitude that David had. And he was king over the whole nation, the most powerful man around. But that was his attitude. Now you look into the future. He said, the shield of your salvation, your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You see, he knew what his job was. He could see into the future. In his case, 3,000 years into the future. Verse 43. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me the head of the nations. The head of the nations, the whole 12 tribes of Israel, including Judah. Because there are many scriptures that talk about Judah and Israel getting back together again in the millennium. They won't be separate nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. What's he talking about? He's talking about an event 3,000 years after his human life. And if you want proof of that, just make a note of Ezekiel 37, verse 25. Ezekiel the prophet says, "And my servant David shall be their prince forever." Right? David knew that. When David was going through all the troubles that he had, and he had them, he had troubles. At the back of his mind, as he grew older, this vision would permeate everything that he did. That's why he was thinking like God thought, because he was looking to the future when he would be a spirit being and he would be king over all the nations of Israel. And then right at the end of his life, his one wish was then to build God's temple. And God turned around and said, "There's too much blood on your hands." Now, again, this is the king of the nation. You'd think he could pull a strop. He could get really upset. Not David. It was a question of, well, obviously Solomon's going to build the temple. Can I make the preparations? Can I collect the gold? What can I do? How can I serve? That was the king of Israel. The third quotation, Isaiah chapter 8. This one gets a bit personal. Isaiah 8, and here again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Now, if you start in Isaiah 8, Isaiah 8, verse 16, again, they're all very important chapters, aren't they? Yeah. "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." Just get the context that we're talking about here. Verse 17, "I will wait on the Eternal who hides his face from the house of Jacob." You see, God's hiding his face at the moment from the world. You know, it sounds like, you know, we're sticking ourselves up on a pedestal. The only people God is dealing with are the people who are obeying him. Shocking as that may seem. "I will wait on the Eternal who hides his face from the house of Jacob. I will hope in him." And here is the section that Paul quotes. Verse 18. "Here am I and the children whom the Eternal has given me," full stop. That's what he quoted. Full stop. But that's not the full stop, is it? This is the split between the past and the future. "Here am I and the children whom the Eternal has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Eternal of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion," the church. "We are for signs and wonders. We are kings and priests." We are those signs and wonders. And we've all got friends in the world that we've had over the years. They'll be resurrected, most of them, on this day. You can just see somebody, you know, in Delaware looking up and seeing Frank. "You, God? I knew you." Yeah, I'm God. We'll all have this kind of experience. They will be stunned that people like us would be in a position like that. And then when they realize they too can be there, it makes the millennium a really great time, doesn't it? And finally, verse 20, just to hammer the point home, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." The law and the testimony. But the holy days are no longer required for salvation. Would that perhaps be... there's no light in them? I would say so. I think we can discern that quite easily, can't we? You don't have to take up an offering. We do it because we love Jesus. crisis three times in a year, you shall appear before the Eternal. And you will give an offering. It's a command. But they water it down, you see? There's no light in them. The light's gone out. We speak according to this word. We are, if you think about it, we are the custodians of God's law. Where else is God's law used as a way of life anywhere on the planet except here? That little group in South Africa, a little group in Nigeria, people over in the Philippines, Mr. Pippi and his group over in the States. I actually spoke to Mr. Monroe before the service and I said, well, I wonder if we should try and encourage Mr. Pippi, you know, a little bit more, you know. And he felt out of love. He said, no. He said, look, let's just leave it alone, because after all, he can't retaliate. Because he won't be speaking here before the end of the feast. And I thought, yeah, but he's going to be speaking after the feast, so we better be good. That little group over there, 100 and whatever, handful of people, to the law and to the testimony. That's what we hang on to, because we are the custodians of that law. And that law is what we're going to be teaching. That way of life is what we're going to be teaching for 1,000 years, and then another 100 years on after that. If we have this type of long-term vision, we can overcome the short-term problems. When you go to the bank and the door's closed. When you go to the supermarket and the shelves are empty. God said he will provide. We're going to come to that in a bit. We have promises. And what does he call them? Great and precious promises. Point number 5. The enemy of vision is fear. In the dictionary, the definition of fear is an uneasiness of the mind upon the thoughts of future danger likely to befall us. Right? Future danger likely to befall us. Turn to Job 3. We know that the fearful will not inherit the kingdom of God. Job 3:25, this was another problem Job had. He wasn't just self-righteous. He was a normal human being. He had several problems, three of which were major. And this is a major one. In the New King James Version, it says, "For the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I dreaded has happened to me." What happened to him? He lost everything, basically. He lost everything. He was in such a state that, you know, his wife just came and said, "Look, just curse God and maybe he'll put you out of your misery." They were at the stage where they were climbing the wall. He couldn't even climb the wall. He was so sore. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, he was covered in some kind of noxious sore, sitting on a pile of ashes with three friends there doing their best to encourage him, but not having the knowledge to do it. And this seemingly could have gone on for as long as a year. But he feared. That had to be overcome. That had to be cleaned out of his system. We are going into a time where it might not be covered in boils, but we might be, as we are, all scattered on our own in many cases. We might have trouble getting from point A to point B. We might have trouble getting food. Accommodation might just be a problem. I mean, we live in a rented house. If that owner gets into financial difficulties, they sell the house. We're on the street. We've got to find another house. So what does God say in Proverbs 1, verse 20? "After seeing Behind the Work video, we saw God's servant warning the nations." And I'll be honest with you, we were around in Bricklewood at the time. We knew all this was going on. But when I saw that video again, I was stunned by the number of people that Mr. Armstrong actually spoke to. It is truly incredible. And the most amazing thing is, most of them are dead. Most of them are now dead. But did you notice, and I said this before, but think about it, how uncomfortable they felt. I mean, even Mr. Sadat, you know, Mr. Armstrong was going out in there and he was going, yeah, yeah. Even the Chinese, I mean, that was unheard of to go to China. Absolutely unbelievable. And yet he got up there and he gave it to them. In fact, one or two things I thought, you know, that's a bit powerful. Proverbs 1 verse 20, wisdom calls aloud outside and raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses, at the opening of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning and fools hate knowledge. How often have we seen this, particularly on our media, where they'll go on to some of these weird little religious sects and give them great time on the television. Oh, they're wonderful, them. Oh, these people believe this, and But get on there and tell them about God's Sabbath and explain to them that the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah went into captivity because they broke the Sabbath, basically. That was the main problem. And today, as a nation, don't even know about the Sabbath. What chance do we stand as nations? Or the nations we live in, I'm sorry. Got to keep on reminding myself I'm an alien. You know, God, this is what God wants. Verse 23, turn at my rebuke. Repent. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Oh, they're very interested in watching a couple of naked people covered in body paint and feathers prancing around the beach at Eastbourne. That's all over the BBC. But give them some of this truth, they don't want it. But this is what God wants. They heard God's servant, but, verse 24, because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you have disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. And when your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me and I will not answer. Remember, when the church flees, there is a famine of the word. It won't be on the internet. Those people will have to rely on what they were taught. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Verse 29, because they hated knowledge and did not choose, God's way, the fear of the eternal. That's what God always said to people, choose. I set before you this day life and good and death and evil. Choose life. Verse 30, they would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own ways and shall be filled to the full with their own fancies. That's old King James. Fancies basically means their own counsel or their own plan. I think it better be counsel because they don't have any plan. That's for sure. Verse 32, for the turning away of the simple will slay them and the complacency of fools will destroy them. And who are the fools? Professing themselves to be wise, they, the world's leaders, those in authority, those that run our education system, they have become fools. But, verse 33, but whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. That is an absolute promise that we can hang on to when things get tough. America has changed from a nation that used to go charging off around the world doing all sorts of wonderful things, feeding half the world and so on. Confident, land of the free, home of the brave and all the rest of it, is now a nation of fear. You can see all the laws they're bringing in because they fear terrorism. And it all started, basically, with 9/11. And obviously, there's a lady in there, very similar to our Paula, who's very good at coining phrases. Her name is Unadia Walker. And on September the 11th, she wrote, something horrible happened today. Thousands of people passed away. Tragedy, attack, terrorism, they said. All I could do was shake my head. Watching the scene in disbelief, the mundane routine was a welcome relief. The scenes of destruction play over and over. So many souls lost, friends, families, lovers. What sense can one make of such violent outburst? Why here? Why now? Is this just the first? Heartache and pain and gut-wrenching sorrow. What will our world be like tomorrow? This is tomorrow. What's our world like? We have a state, a nation, the greatest nation that's probably ever existed, the wealthiest nation that's probably ever existed, certainly the most powerful nation that's ever existed. It's split and it's shattered. It's at odds with each other. You have an Israelitish nation ruled over by a Gentile. The fear of terrorism is staggering. And I've said this before and I'll probably say it again. Since 9/11, there are more people have died in this country, England alone, except we're in Wales, in England, over there, falling down the stairs in their house than have been killed by terrorism in the whole world. That's a fact. Check it on the internet. It's the threat, because the threat creates fear, and when we get fearful, we've lost it. That's why God says there'll be no place in the kingdom of God for the fearful, because the fearful lose the vision. They can't see beyond the problems that we're having at the moment. Right. The key is in Proverbs 1 verse 33. But whoever listens to me will dwell in safely and will be secure without fear of evil. The word listen is interesting because it's Strong's 8085 for those who like Strong's numbers. It's Sharma. In this case, it's used as a verb, a doing word. It can mean listen. In this case, it means obey. He who obeys me will dwell in safety, not just he who listens. Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is a fantastic psalm for this end time. Psalm 91 verse 4. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Does it sound like that when they send an army out after God's people? You will not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day. Maybe the missile that flies by day. Nor will the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee if we have the vision. Only your eyes shall see and look and see the reward of the wicked. Mr. Hancock mentioned it again this morning. We are witnesses. Just as the apostles witnessed Christ when he was preaching, they witnessed his resurrection, they witnessed his ascension up back to the Father. We are the witnesses that will see the end time and the return of Christ. Think about it. We are witnesses of these events. Except that the return of Christ, hopefully, we actually don't see him come down so much. We come down with him, having met him in the air. Verse 9. Because you have made the Eternal, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwellings, for he has given his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. The holy days show us God's plan. He has us check that plan out every year, like the floor plan of the store I was talking about. He just says, keep checking it out. Because, you know, when you first check that floor plan out in the store, you just check the end of the aisles, don't you? Oh, there's the eggs, there's the flour, there's the cheese, there's whatever. But every time you go through that store, you start going down the rows and checking what's all the way down the rows. And that's what Christ has us to do. Every year, we keep the feast. And every year, we learn more, don't we? We learn more every year. He has us fix this in our mind, that vision of a world ruled by Jesus Christ, where we are kings and priests ruling with him. These are absolute promises to those who obey him. Fear is an uneasiness of mind upon the thought of future danger. We're not looking at we can look at the future danger, but because we can see it coming. But we don't have to be fearful about it, because we know what's beyond that future danger. And what's beyond that future danger is something so stunning that the world will be stunned. Those people that make it through into the millennium, it'll take their breath away. That's what terrorism is all about. It's all about fear. You don't have to do very many big activities. Had that one in Spain, then we had the one down the London Underground. They're relatively few. And not a lot of people died in relation to the population. But look at the laws we've now got. You can't take a bottle of cool drink onto the plane. You've got to take your shoes off, your belt off, and, you know, this off, and all this stuff out your pockets and chuck it all on a rail. Then you've got to hobble down hanging onto your trousers, you know, and hopefully you make it the other side before you can get your belt back. Crazy. And he tells us every day we should be praying for that kingdom to come and looking forward to the power and the glory that we will have in that kingdom and the power and the glory that we will then be able to pass on to the rest of the God family right through to the end of the White Throne Judgment period. Paul, just, you can make a note of this because again, it's a scripture we all know. 2 Timothy 1 verse 6, Paul saying to Timothy, stir up the gift of God that is in you. For God has not given us, verse 7, a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Remember what happens to people at the end time. They lose it up here completely. Completely. This floor plan, point number 6, we have the floor plan. One example of this floor plan is found in Isaiah 65 and the beginning of Isaiah 66. Just make a note of it. Right at the beginning, it says, verse 17, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and a former thing shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Then he comes back, verse 20, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, talking about the White Throne Judgment period. You come back to verse 24, and he talks about... It shall come to pass that before they even call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. When somebody's in difficulties, the minute, you know, the minute they start, you know, I need help, somebody will be there that quick. Instantaneous. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. When's this? This is the millennium, right? And then you go into chapter 66. Now, remember, there's no chapter breaks originally. Verse 1, says, you know, it says, where is the house that you will build for me? It's talking about building the temple of God, the spiritual temple. And where is the place of my rest? For all those things of mine hand made, and all those things have been, said the Eternal. But to this man will I look, even him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. That's us today. The floor plan is already there. Right from day one in the Garden of Eden, right to the holy city coming down from New Jerusalem, coming out and landing on the earth. It's done. It's finished. As far as the architect's finished, he conceives that building in his head. He knows the client wants it. He knows he can raise the money to put the building up and so on. The building's as good as built. The building's as good as built. This is a reverse prophecy talking about future events as if they'd already happened. Because in God's eyes they have. Because his plan cannot be thwarted. Isaiah 46 verse 9. Just to get this point firmly in our minds. Verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. For I am God and there is none like me. Who's this speaking? You see, this is Jesus Christ. For I am the Eternal. Yeah, he was the Word, and yet he comes across, he says, I am the Eternal, because he was there in the power and the Spirit and by the very authority of God the Father. He's talking as if he was God the Father. This is why people get confused when they don't understand that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my own pleasure. And what is God's pleasure? Well, if you turn to 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, you'll see God's pleasure. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved? All men starts with Adam, up to the beginning of the millennium, and on through the millennium. And unto this day, all men, who will have all men saved, and to come into the knowledge of the truth. You see? The knowledge of the truth. They don't have it. Just make a note of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. God's plan is not chaotic. It's a structured plan, and it starts at point number one and ends at point number seven, and that's the way it's going to be. And he decides where people appear in that plan. Our place in that plan, our opportunity is now. We are the first fruits. And in the millennium, as Mr. Waterhouse used to always say, the first fruits are God's inner cabinet. Not just the cabinet, the inner cabinet. And for all eternity, that's our position. That's why we've got such a tough time. And it's going to be tough. But if we hang in there, the reward is so unbelievable. And that reward lasts for eternity. Whatever that means. It's a real problem being finite, isn't it? When you get to sort of 65 and your knees start wobbling and it gets harder to get out of bed in the morning, you suddenly realize you are kind of finite. The sell-by date's approaching fast. There won't be any problems when we're in this state, will there? We won't need to sleep, we won't need to eat, we won't ever get tired. Fantastic. What a plan. We are the first fruits. What an honor. What an opportunity. We get to be kings and priests in that soon coming kingdom, to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And then, well, in closing, let's take a little peek through the exit door, shall we? The final little bit of vision. We've gone past all, we've left the chocolate behind, we're in the booze, and there's that door marked exit. Fire escape. Mr. Armstrong referred to it as the beginning. So we've made it through the millennium, we've made it through the White Throne Judgment period, and that holy city is coming down. Then what? Well, there's a couple of things we can look at that will give us a clue. The Hubble telescope, a few years back, was focused on a part of space where it was black. Now, to give you some idea how big an area it was, if you take a grain of sand and hold it at arm's length and look at that grain of sand, the amount of sky that grain of sand blocks out is the size of the area that Hubble looked at. And when they got, after I think it was 11 days, they had the lens open, they discovered 10,000 galaxies. Now that's in an area that was black. They could see no real light there at all by the human eye. There were 10,000 galaxies in that little area. Now the sky's a big place, like it kind of goes all around. How many galaxies are there? Each galaxy consists of several billion stars. Our solar system revolves around a little third-rate star, and we're here on the Earth, which will be the center of the universe. You start to get the picture. It's kind of like the numbers are almost as bad as Mr. Obama, and he's printing his money, isn't it? Except that it goes a long, long, long way beyond that. My question is, somebody's peeping. It's not me. All this universe, these billions and billions and billions of stars around which could be planets, all of this was created by one God being who spoke and it existed. The Word. Obviously God the Father had planned it and he said, right, go do it. And he spoke and it existed. We can't see it. And he calls every star by name. Not every galaxy, every star by name, right? We can't even see them. Three scriptures just to write down to save a bit of time. There's a few pointers we've got. Isaiah 9 verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Right? So that part of it, the government of God, somehow is just going to permeate everything that happens from that point on. Isaiah 51 verse 16 we had just now. Planting the heavens. What does that mean? Does it mean that, Mr. Waterhouse again speculated, that a husband and wife, having had this relationship here, would go out as another father and son and start a whole new plan of God on another planet someplace? Possibility. We don't know. We don't understand. But it does say plant in the heavens, doesn't it? And then the ultimate one to me, because it's nebulous, but it leaves you gasping a little bit, is Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create a new heaven, a completely different universe, and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered, nor even come to mind. Adam, the flood, Exodus, one temple up, crash, one temple up, crash, second coming of Christ, the millennium, the end time, the millennium, the white throne judgment period, gone. We won't even think about it. One spirit being spoke. In the end of all this, this first little part of the plan, which brings us to the beginning, after that there will be billions, thousands of millions of sons of God, brothers of Jesus Christ. What does the future hold? It's obviously so vast that we can't take it in. That's why God hasn't explained it. He just dangles a few little carrots here. Quickly in closing, make a note of Matthew 24, because you know this scripture backwards, but it's a warning to us. It also acts as a spur, and it shows us how important what we do is, not just for ourselves. Matthew 24, 22. Unless those days are shortened, no flesh will be saved alive, but for the elect's sake, make a note, Colossians 3, 12, who is talking about, for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. The future of mankind rests on the shoulders of God's elect. No pressure then. Remember, this is a true story, and it's about to happen.